It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part, and none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus! Oh, how I love Jesus! Oh, how I love Jesus! Because he first loved me.
Amen. Please put your hymnals to the side. Thank you for your good singing. I hope you love Jesus. If you were to meet Jesus and someday in heaven, I trust you're saved, someday in heaven when you see Jesus, there's not going to be anybody that you love more than Jesus. And so it's nice to sing about it, isn't it? Oh, how I love Jesus. All right, we can open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And verses 1 through 12. As you notice, as we read through the passage this morning, it's a bit disjointed. And so I'm not going to try to necessarily connect those ideas for us today. Jesus, as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps, I know in that day, their outlines, the way they would form their thoughts and things, maybe a bit different than the way we structure things. And so I'm not going to try to take these different ideas and necessarily try to attach them. I'm just going to give us, I guess, a spiritual smorgasbord this morning. A smorgasbord, I don't know if that is a familiar word. It's a good Swedish word. I grew up in Wisconsin. It's a word where we have a lot of Norwegian people. In Scotland, it's a word I grew up hearing, but smorgasbord just means a buffet. You know, there's a bit for everybody. And if you don't like something, there's probably something else you like at a buffet, but hopefully in this case, there's something that we could take away from every aspect of it this morning as we look at what Jesus had to say here on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray and ask God to bless as we go through the different ideas this morning. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we pray that the Spirit of God would have his way today. Father, thank you that you've given us this passage. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for those that were sitting in front of you on that day in that place. Thank you that this is an actual sermon that you preached that we've had the joy of looking at these past several weeks. And Savior, it's been a very convicting passage. And I pray it would be convicting today. I pray that the Spirit of God would use it to examine our hearts in light of your word. Give us grace where the areas that our word Our life does not match up with your word. Give us grace to change. And Father, I just pray for a really sweet sense of your presence. I pray the Spirit of God would work. I pray in Jesus you'd be glorified. And we put ourselves in your hands now, asking for your help. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, first part of this smorgasbord, I guess, and we're just going to look at some different ideas again as we go through today. But the first part is the judge and the judgment. The judge and the judgment. And it begins with Jesus telling us, don't be the judge. He says in verse 1, judge not. Judge not. The judge is the person that sits, he hears the case in front of him, he calls forth witnesses, and then he rules. And he makes a decision based upon what's been said. He makes a judgment. And Christ says to us, look, don't be the judge. It's natural, I guess, for our human flesh to desire to enter into judgment. I talk to atheists a lot as I'm out doing evangelism. And one of the things I'll speak to them about as far as a proof that God exists and that there is an eternity is the fact that you often hear men say the words, damn you, or they'll say, go to hell, right? And you ask them, what does that mean if there is no hell? And why is it that mankind does that? They say that because they're stepping into the position of who? God. Don't they? And so it's a natural thing for mankind to want to step into that position that God alone has as the judge. You know, Satan was that way. Satan said, and it says of Satan rather, in Isaiah 14:14 through 16, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then God says to him, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Thou shalt that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Now, Satan's going to have his day, isn't he? One of the great things that we're going to be studying in the book of Revelation is about the day where Christ comes back, where the world is judged, and where Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and into hell. Satan's going to have his day, but Satan fell through pride. He said, I'll be like the Most High. He wanted to rule just like God rules. And so it makes sense this morning again that he would tempt mankind as the tempter to sin in the same way that he sinned. And that's trying to step into the position of God, because as we see here, God is the judge. God is the judge. He says, judge not that you be not judged. If we judge, we will be judged. And as you think about the passage, he's just said, don't judge. I don't want to get too confusing for us this morning. So what's he mean when he says that you be not judged? Because you're not supposed to judge. So who's the judge? Well, the judge is God. He's not speaking about man's judgment. He says, judge not that you be not judged by God. God doesn't have to wait to eternity to judge. There's plenty of stories in Scripture that allow us to see the hand of God at work in men's lives. David, for example, as David sinned against God and the judge steps in with Nathan, and Nathan looks at David and said, thou art the man. He said, you're going to restore fourfold for what's taking place. And so judgment can take place now. It's not just speaking about eternity. And God says through Jesus Christ here, judge not that you be not judged. Why? Because we'll be held to the same standard as what we meet upon somebody else. What we say will be said to us. Verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And so something takes place about us, and we're very quick with our words to say, and we're the proverbial gossip, right? That has nose up in the air, eyes that can see into the soul of mankind. And we say, I know, like Eliab said about David, I know the naughtiness of thine heart. I know thy pride. And we begin to speak in judgment. And God says, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Have you thought today about the way that we speak about somebody else is the way, and the judgment that we say about them is the way God's going to judge us? That ought to put a bit of caution into our hearts. If we're tempted to, somebody does something, we begin to speak about them to think, wait a second, the way I'm critical about them, God's going to use the same scrutiny upon my life. What we say will be said to us. What we do will be done to us. It says, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, those aren't words that we use, are they, kids? I mean, your parents haven't said recently to you, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again, have they? It just means the way you deal with somebody is the way God's going to deal with you. That's, again, something that ought to put caution into our hearts. I mean, how do we treat people that mess up? And how do we respond to them? God says, I'm going to respond the same way to you. Do you remember that man in the story that Jesus told that he owed the king some money? And the king said to him, he came before the king and he said, I don't have anything to pay. He said, please forgive me, please forgive me. And the king said, okay, I forgive you, your debt. Not only do you not have to pay me now, but you don't ever have to pay me. And the man goes out. Remember, he goes to his fellow servant that owed him just a little bit of money. He owed the king a lot of money. And he says to his fellow servant, he says, pay me everything that you owe me or I'm going to cast you into prison. And the man says, look, I don't have anything to pay you. And what's he do? He takes the man and casts him into prison. And the king hears about it. And he calls this wicked servant to himself. And it says in Matthew 18, verse 32, the Lord, after that he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, that word just means angry, and delivered him to the tormentors, okay, you could say the torturers, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. If you got a critical spirit of somebody else and they've offended you, and God says if you treat them meanly and you exact from them without mercy, God says that's the same way you'll be treated. And again, a bit of caution, it comes into our hearts. And then he asks, can you really see the speck in your brother's eye? Verse 3, he says, and why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye? You know, you're starting to see faults in other people. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye? Do you remember Job's friends when Job had all the trials that God brought into his life, like the song that we're singing about God's refining fire? And there was a trial that was allowed by God, not because Job was a wicked man, but because Job was a righteous man. But he had friends that came to him and began to stand in judgment upon him. And Job cries out in Job chapter 16 and verse 4 and 5. He said, I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, that the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Basically, the friends came and they just poured salt on the wound. Job was hurting. He was facing a very heavy, heavy time in his life. And rather than coming to him and encouraging him and saying, Job, you know, God's going to get you through this, and God's a merciful God, and God's a gracious God, and just keep your heart tender to God. And Job, we're praying for you. They came and they began to condemn Job and say, Job, obviously, there's a lot of sin in your life if God has treated you this way. And Job says, that's not how I would treat you. If I came to you and you're facing a trial, I would come with mercy. I would come with grace. I would seek to build you up and not condemn you. And we know that's the case because at the end of the book, God gets angry at the friends. He says to Eliphaz the Temanite in Job 42:7, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and these guys, his friends, come to Job. Job offers a sacrifice. And God says when Job did that, that God restored Job. You know, Job had the heart that his friends needed to have. So no wonder Job was a righteous man. Job wasn't ready to stand in condemnation. He was quick. Even these guys that had come against him and they'd said things that were wrong, Job was quick to not only forgive, but to pray for God's mercy for them. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye? Then the Lord asks, haven't you overlooked the plank in your eye? It says, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. There was a far greater problem here than there was there. And we could put it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has already dealt with self-righteousness. And self-righous people were looking at their lives saying, I'm so glad, you know, like that Pharisee that looked at the tax collector and said, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. And defended himself before God, not acknowledging his sin, but seeing the sin of others. And so it could be that, or just somebody looking down on somebody else. But God, Jesus doesn't let his audience off without a time of self-examination and saying, you know, what is there in your life? You're so critical of others. You see so clearly their problems, but what is there in your life that's like that being? You know, Paul dealt with restoring somebody that's in known sin, somebody that has failed, as he encouraged that reconciliation to take place in the church, He said in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." He's saying to those, whoever those people were, look, you're not above that sin. You're not above feeling in the same way. So Paul's saying, consider yourself. Consider yourself. And that's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, look, examine your heart. See, I mean, you see this glaring fault in somebody, and in this case, the judgmental attitude is condemning them. And yet the Lord says, wait, what about your own heart? What is there that needs to be dealt with? And then we could ask the question, shouldn't you help yourself before you help others? Verse 4 says, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." How can you help somebody if you haven't helped yourself? I've mentioned the saying before, but it's a saying that sticks in my mind, and that is, if you would lift me up, you must be higher than I am. Right? If we're going to pull somebody else up and really seek to minister to somebody else, then we've got to be able to have victory where they need victory. As you go on a flight, every time you get on the plane, they do that that flight safety demo. And the stewardesses stand up, and they go through everything, and they're talking through it. And then they talk about when the oxygen masks drop down, what do they say? First, put your mask on, and then help the person beside you. Why? Because if you pass out from lack of oxygen, you're not going to be able to help anybody. And the Lord's saying, how can you help somebody when there's glaring needs in your own life? Back when I was a youth pastor in New York City, there was a situation in my life where I became, I looked at somebody and I thought, man, there's a lot of faults. And I called my youth pastor and I told my youth pastor what I saw. And I said, fault about somebody else. And then my youth pastor had the wisdom to say, he said, Ben, I think you're bitter. You got the, you know, it, my bitterness was taking a magnifying glass and it was putting it on that person. And I was seeing things that were really, of themselves, not that big a deal. But they looked so big. Why? Because in my own heart, there was something that needed to be dealt with. You know, when I dealt with this, actually those other problems went away. And that's what the Lord's speaking about. You know, in relationships, there's constantly going to be times of difficulty. But my responsibility is what? Get my own heart right so that I can help somebody else get their heart right. And then, if you deal with your sin, you can help others to victory. Verse 5, the Lord says, "Thou hypocrite," and I've said it before, but the Sermon on the Mount is very convicting. The Lord Jesus is not, he's gracious, but he doesn't hold back punches. He says it very clearly. He says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So he said, judge not that you be not judged. So we're not to stand in condemnation upon somebody. We're not this morning to call you up here or myself, set somebody else up here and have us stand in judgment upon them. That's condemnatory. But what should our desire be? Our desire should be this morning, you know what, I want to restore that person. If my relationship isn't right with them, I want to do my bit to get that relationship right. If they've got something in their life that's sin and danger to them, I want to do my part to seek to restore them. And so how do we, again, do that? We do that by dealing with our sin so that we can help them. Our church supports Layton Kelly and his ministry to Reformers Unanimous on Fridays at their church. They have people that are struggling with addictions come in, and they preach to them, and they seek to help them to overcome their addiction. The old Layton Kelly, I think 20 years ago, could have helped nobody with addictions because he himself was a drug addict. But the new Layton Kelly that's had victory by God's grace is able to have these people come in and say, look, I've been where you're at. I've struggled with it, but God's given me victory, and God can give you victory too. So he's able to help them because he dealt with what was taking place in his own life. So the judge is God and the judgment. And then the second idea that the Lord comes to is the clean and the unclean. The clean and the unclean. As we seek to preach sanctification, our life gets right with God, and we're seeking to minister to other people and say, look, you can have victory. There's going to be times where people are going to respond with animosity. They're going to respond with no desire for what we have. And that's what the Lord begins to speak about here. And he uses unclean animals to represent this. As he says, dogs will not appreciate purity. He says, give not that which is holy, that which is clean, unto the dogs. You know, is an unclean sinner going to appreciate teaching about purity, teaching about the truth of the Word of God? Oftentimes they won't. Thankfully, I've met somebody in the past week in my mind that is in known sin. They're very convicted by it, and they very much desire truth. And I'm praying God will use his word to set that person free. But there's other people that they're just hard, and they're not going to appreciate it. And the Lord said in Mark 6, verse 11, as his disciples went out to preach, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, good cities or bad? Bad cities. They're cities that, what did God do to those cities? He destroyed them with fire from heaven. But God says in the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than these cities that rejected the disciples, right? So what did he tell his disciples? He said, you walk out of that city, they rejected me, they rejected your truth, take your sandals and knock the sand off them as a witness that you don't want any bit of that city sticking to you because the judgment of God is going to fall against that city. But what's he tell them to do? Just depart. Does he tell them to stand and argue? Does he tell them to stay and just keep, you know, pressing on? He doesn't. He says, just leave because they've rejected. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, and because dogs will not appreciate purity. But pigs will despise valuables. And these, again, are both unclean animals. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And so again, don't set this out there for just anybody to just jump on it and destroy it and hurt you. And again, he's speaking about setting forth his truth before the unclean that are rejecting his truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Yes, there's a bit of patience and endurance in saying, look, this is what the Word of God says. Jesus Christ did die for you. Your sin, I mean, you don't believe in God? It doesn't, your faith, you know, believing in God doesn't make him appear. Not believing in God doesn't make him disappear. But if they resist that, and it's in the context, it's speaking about our day that we're living in. It says here in 2 Timothy 3, about these days, men are going to be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That means familial, love, truth fakers, breakers, false accusers. And it lists all these things. It's definitely our day. But then it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then it says, from such, turn away. Just turn away. And the Bible says a man that's a hypocrite, after the first and second admonition, reject. He doesn't say, just keep going, just keep going, just keep going. Just turn away. Jesus, we were reading last night, the parables, the parable of the sower, the disciples say, what does that mean? And Jesus says, unto you it is given to understand, but not unto them. Why? Because God's not going to cast his pearls before swine. But this morning, if you have no real desire to know about God, God is not obligated to help you to understand about him. He's not obligated. He's not going to put the good things out there for people that are hard-hearted against him. And so, the clean and the unclean. And then we come to another precious section on prayer. And we could title this the prayer and the answer. Have we seen God speak, or the Lord Jesus speak about prayer as we've come through the Sermon on the Mount? He has several times already. He spoke about not using vain repetition, going to a place of privacy. He gave the model prayer. But what we find as we come to this section is perhaps the motivation for prayer. And it's a crisis. Several crises. A crisis of something you can't get. Verse 7 says, ask, and it shall be given you. Something you can't get. There's a need that you have in your life. There's something that you desire, you know, to have met, but you can't meet it yourself. It's not something you can achieve. It's something that God has to do. And so ask, and it shall be given you. But we must ask. James 4 says, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. As parents, we know that at times our kids will be frustrated, and there's something going on in their life, and they're frustrated by it. And finally, as a parent, you say, what's bothering you? And they said, I need this. And you say, why didn't you just tell me? Why didn't you just let me know? I'm happy to have met that need. You don't need to be bothered by it. You don't need to be frustrated by it. You know, how many times would God say that to us as we're burdened? It's like God, in our hearts, we're saying, God, why don't you meet my need? And God's saying, why don't you ask me to meet your need? Not be frustrated. Something you can't get. And then something you can't find. It says, seek, and ye shall find. As we seek to follow the Lord, there's going to be plenty of times where we're going to look at our life and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to get from point A to point B. And there's going to be those times of the unknown. So what do we do? What we need to do is what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Seek and ye shall find. God, it is all these words, ask, seek, knock. It's all in the context of prayer. So it all has to do with going to God. And so there's that process of saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do? God, where do you want me to go? And that confidence that God is going to allow us to find what he has for us. So a crisis of needs that we can't supply, a crisis of wisdom that we need, direction that we need, and then something you can't open. It says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Have you ever gone somewhere and you feel like you're doing what God wants you to do, and all of a sudden you're at a closed door? There's no way to do it. There's no way to get there. There's no way to step through. It's like literally like there's a door there. And God says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You know, Paul had the idea in his heart about doors at times being closed or doors being open. We speak about that, don't we? As we were talking about, it's an open door, it's a closed door. What do we mean? I mean, kids might be perplexed thinking, you know, mom and dad, what are they talking about? It's speaking about, as we're seeking to follow God, it's like there's a door there and it's closed. And sometimes God closes doors. But sometimes they're just closed just to allow us the opportunity to go to prayer and say, God, you've got to open this door because I can't open it. I can't do that. I can't get victory over Max screaming, to use a current example, right? But God can, and my wife will tell you, she'll be telling you probably pretty often, she's praising the Lord for some victories that we've seen in Max's life in the last few days, but they're not things that we can do. And so, God, you've got to open this door. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door, an effectual, is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul, again, he has the idea of open doors. This is exactly what God wants me to do. It's not easy. There's a lot of adversaries. But I know this is what God wants me to do. And God's opened the door. Here I go. But that's an open door. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. So the crisis, something you can't get, something you can't find, something you can't open, but then the confidence. Verse 8 says, "For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Okay, here's a really tough question. If you got the Bible open in front of you, has he already said that? Yes. He already said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." So, verse 8, why is it there? "Everyone that asketh, receive it. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." You know, it's probably there because the Lord knows that we're going to struggle to trust him with those things. But there's going to be battle when we go to prayer. It's like, it doesn't seem like it's being answered. And yet he's given us a promise that says it will be answered. So what's he encouraging us to do? He's encouraging us to pray on, to continue praying. And so the consideration that he gives as well, verse 9, it says, "Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent?" Sophie probably didn't have this happen this past week, but if she asked her dad for bread, I doubt her dad would give her a stone. All right? And I'm sure Mr. Mark didn't give Solomon a serpent when he asked for fish this week. Why? Because earthly fathers don't do that. And the Lord's saying, that's not something that any child would expect. If I go to my earthly dad and say to my earthly father, "You know, I've got a need, and I really need your help," I don't expect my dad to do something that is contrary to what I need and something that would hurt me, right? I expect my earthly father to give me something that is good. You know, your expectation, and our expectation ought to be, as we go to God and we're saying, "Lord, I'm praying about this. Let's use the example of a car. I'm praying for a car. God, please, I need a car. I need a car to get around with my family. And I need a car to get to work. And I need a car to do what you want me to do in this community. God, I believe it's your will that you want me to have a car. God, I need a car." And somebody comes to me and says, "Look, I've got a moped for sale." And I ought not think, "Well, God doesn't give good things, and so I guess that's good enough, and I'll take it." Should I? Should I think that God doesn't understand, like my father, earthly father, understands what I mean when I pray? Should I expect to get basically something far less than I'm asking God for? And that's exactly what the Lord's arguing for as far as having an expectation of receiving something good from God. Verse 11, he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Look, if my earthly father understands and he's going to give me good things, then let's make it even a bigger expectation for God. This isn't health and wealth gospel. This is just the recognition that God answers prayer not sub, not below level. I get kind of upset a little bit about the idea some people have about missionaries wearing rags and, you know, broken down vehicles and you know, and just giving. For instance, in the States, sometimes you have a missions closet, and most of them are very nice, and churches will provide things for you, just that need as you're traveling and stuff, and it's great. It's a blessing. But here's an example. I'll just tell you a story. My wife, when we surrendered to missions, there was a lady, I won't tell you where, that gave her a wardrobe of stuff that had been in mothballs for probably 15 years and was about probably 60 years old. I'm not quite making this up. Do you know what I'd say? God didn't give that to my wife. God doesn't give, can I say, junk. And I'm not saying missionaries deserve to drive Mercedes and have everybody just, I'm not making an argument for missionaries. I'm just saying, let's stop saying God supplied that, and let's say man supplied that, because man supplies junk. God doesn't. And I, by public, just by testimony, I'll tell you, God has always given us good things. And I anticipate that from God. And it's not that, just because I'm sharing a personal example, it's not because I'm rich, and it's not because I have deep pockets, and it's not because I have a great bank account. It's because I have a big God. That when I pray, he doesn't give us something sub-normal. He doesn't. And again, I'm not saying God's going to have me driving around in a Lamborghini. But I anticipate, when I go to God and I'm praying about a specific need, I anticipate God giving me something good, not something bad. Why? Because that's who he is. It's not the health and wealth gospel. It's the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, saying when you pray, anticipate that what God's going to give is exactly what you're asking for. And so let's keep asking. And then the last thing, the investment and the return. The investment and the return. You know, in the Word of God, there's a lot about investing. We talked already, didn't we, last week, about seeking eternal reward and laying up treasure in heaven. And he combines that idea with the idea of sowing and reaping here. And so your expectation of the return you would like to receive from investing in other people's lives. Verse 12, he says, therefore, okay, and what's the therefore? Therefore, it's there because of God's goodness, because God gives good things, because God does right by you. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you. This morning, if I were to ask you, do you want me to be kind to you? Answer, yes. Do you want me to, if you need help, say, you know, you're carrying something, it's a burden for you. Do you want me to come to you as I did to a guy on the high street? I was walking, and this guy had a dishwasher or something. He was unloading into his house. He's standing there by the curbside. I could tell he can't move it himself. And I just said, would you like me to help you with that? And he said, no, I've got a friend coming. But I offered. But wouldn't you want somebody, if you got a burden, you're doing something, don't you want somebody to come alongside and say, hey, can I help you with that? If you're hurting, don't you want somebody to come and say, you know what, I'm praying for you, and I care about you. You know, my wife, I mentioned this, when her grandma passed away, Kirk's grandma passed away, BWM sent us a signed letter to Katie with not just signatures, but notes saying, hey, individual notes saying, look, we're praying for you. We're praying for you. We're praying for you. You know, that meant a lot. I think I need to remember that. You know, I want that. I do. I'm not trying to be selfish, and the Lord isn't saying be selfish about this, but think about it. What do you want people to do? How do you want them to treat you? Do you want them to shun you? Never talk to you? Say, hey, that's it, buddy. That's it. I mean, you messed up. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. We're just not going to do that anymore. I don't care about you anymore. Or do you want people to say, hey, look, it's okay. I mess up too. I forgive you. And I want to reach out to you, and I want to show you my love. Just like the Lord talked about, Sermon on the Mount, love those that hate you. Do good to those that despitefully use you. Pray for them. Again, what do we want? That's what I want. Why? Because I'm not a perfect person. I mess up. There's going to be times where I stick my foot in my mouth. I do something that I look at and say, oh, man, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. So I hope there's people around me that have the grace to not just write me off because I messed up, but have the grace to restore me. So again, the Lord says, all things you would that men should do unto you. So as you stop and think about it, think, how do I want people to treat me today? How do I want them to be concerned about me? Then the Lord says, that's what you need to do to them. Do that to them. Do ye even so to them. So what's that mean? When I hear about somebody that has a loved one pass away, I need to sit down and write a note and say, look, I'm praying for you. When I get a prayer letter, and they say, oh, there's a great need, you know, Ben and Lauren Childs, and they're in Papua New Guinea, and there's a risk of tribal warfare because of the murder of this young man and the battle that took place between those two tribes, and they're in the real danger. You know, if I was there, I'd want somebody to say, look, I'm praying for you, so I can take the time to send an email from my comfy chair in my nice office while they're out in the tribal area, and say, look, we're praying for you. Or at a church, we're praying for you. Pray for you Thursday night. And, we're not, and later on saying, look, I haven't forgotten about you. We're still praying. And those times to just to seek to do for others what we want them to do to us. Do we do it so that we get exactly the same? No, because we don't have to enter into it with the idea like, I'm doing this to you so you can do this to me. God said it this way. Do it to them, it'll be done to you. Who's gonna oversee that? God, I don't have to do this to them so that it'll come back to me. God says that's the way it works. Why? Because he's God. So he makes it work out that way. Call it the golden rule, right? I talk to people all the time. They say they're not saved. You know, they don't believe in, you know, what I believe. But they're okay, they say. Why? Because I do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Can I say this? To really fulfill this, you can't do it without being a Christian. Because there's no way you're going to respond the right way that you need to without Christ. And it's not for righteousness, is it? Did the Lord say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you so that you can be righteous, right? Is that in there? It does fulfill the law and the prophets. It does fulfill the idea of loving my neighbor. But did it make me righteous? No. So why do I do it? Just because it honors God. Because it pleases God. So, again, it's a smorgasbord. I know we looked at several different ideas. But this morning, are you guilty of a critical spirit? How often do we stand in judgment upon somebody? You know, our life would be much simpler if we didn't have to discern what's going on in somebody's life. You know, I'm sure Facebook has multiplied this exceedingly, right? We know way too much about other people's lives. But if we're standing in judgment, how do I do that? I say to somebody else, you know what? This person really messed up. Boy, did they blow it. You know, God could ask us this morning, do you have my eyesight? Can you see their heart? Do you know everything that's going on in their life? Do you know the circumstances of their youth? Do you understand why this is a struggle for them? Do you know how they've wept about this? Do you know how they've been burdened about this? And the answer is, no. And God would say to us, so who are you to judge? Judge not. That's not our position. Yes, we're discerning. Yes, if it's for the point of restoring somebody, strengthening somebody, encouraging somebody, that's right, but I've got to be right first to be able to do that. Are you trying to give truth to the unclean? You know, that could become burdensome. We're casting our pearls before swine. They're just jumping on them. And there's a point in time where, by God's grace, we go, you know what? Unless God opens the door, I'm just gonna go on. And take that to somebody that appreciates it. Take it to somebody that values it. Take it to somebody that treasures it. We're to be patient. But until they change, there's not going to be that appreciation for spiritual truth and value. Are you in a crisis this morning? You think about, you know, is there a need in your life, something you don't have, but you're frustrated about it? Instead of taking it to God, saying, God, this is a need. I need to see you need it with expectation that God will. Do you need direction this morning? As far as decisions you need to make, are you asking God, God, give me wisdom about that. Help me to know you're leading in that, confident that God's going to give that direction. Or is there a door that you can't open? I mean, I've had them. We've all had them. And we're just banging our heads against something that is too big for us, something we can't move, but trusting God, knocking and saying, you know, God's going to open this door in his timing. Are you investing goodness in others? How's your attitude towards those that are about you? Are you upset because they didn't do something for you? Or are you focused on what can I do for them? How can I meet their need? How can it be a blessing to them today? I don't want to be treated like that. I'm not going to treat them like that. And so, again, it's very convicting because if you're like me, every single one of those things I look at and go, oops, you know, there's things in my life that I need to change so that I can be like Christ wants me to be in all those areas. And so let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father, by your grace, I pray the Spirit of God would examine our hearts. This is the truth of the Word of God. It's powerful. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would take it deeply into our hearts. Father, we ought to be broken before you this morning in light of these truths. Father, not because of the preacher, but because of the original preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man that spoke the perfect words. Father, if somebody's here this morning, they're not saved. If they died today, they know they'd go to hell, but they want to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, help them just now in their seat to ask you to forgive them of their sin and save them. Ask Jesus to come into their heart. Father, we know that you're faithful to do that. If they'll ask, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Father, you can't lie to us today. You didn't lie to us in your word. You promised us salvation by faith in Jesus. And Lord, if we need to help explain that to anybody, help us to take the time to do that today, but help them not to leave without settling that if they know they need to settle it. And Father, if there's bitterness in somebody's heart this morning, unforgiving spirit, critical spirit, angry spirit, Father, oh, I pray today they break. I pray their heart would break. I pray they forgive the person that they've held such a grudge against. And Father, that they get right with that person, that they go to that person and say they're sorry, that they go to that person and humble their hearts and restore that person to a right relationship so that they can have your forgiveness, so that they can have your mercy, so that they can have the blessing of having a right relationship with you. So use your word this morning as you see fit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.